Okay, so the New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 6, and it's kind of a weird passage when you just jump into it. So we'll look at it, so we'll appreciate the weirdness, then we'll back out a little bit and try and put it into context. So Romans chapter 6, verse 19 to 23, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification at its end, eternal life. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's like there's a lot there. And like I remember years ago, somebody gave me a little business card size little tract. Have you seen these before? Where they write in some kind of crazy script, life, and then you turn it around the other way, and the same word says death. And so on the top it says the wages of sin, and then you turn it over and the wages of Christ. Like that phrase is like, has been used and abused and atomized and randomized and taken out of context. And so it's interesting to try and put it back into context. And the first way to put it back into context for me is to look at, we don't have to go all the way but understand what the argument that Paul has been building in what we have as Romans chapter 4 and 5. Remember that the chapter headings and even the verse headings have almost no contextual relevance at all. I said this once before, but I asked one of our exegetical professors, who's now curating the Bible Museum, how do they decide where to put the verse markers? And he said, the story that I liked the best is that there was a monk copying the scriptures, making a copy of it, sitting on the back of a donkey, riding between towns, and they put a verse marker whenever his pen hit the page in the bump on the road. That's the most sense they can figure out about where the verse markers go. They make no sense. Scholars cannot figure out any sense behind the verse markers at all. So that's to tell you, the reason I bring that up is the same goes for the chapter headings. So when you take Paul's phrases and you just pull them out and put them on a little business card, they lose all their relevance or understanding. The only way we can even translate what those original words mean is to set them inside of the context. And then together, all together, they make meaning for us. And so we're going to look at or think about what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5 in order to get these few verses, because the Romans would never have just read these first few verses. They would have stood up and read the whole thing. The thing of Romans is a sermon, not like an encyclopedia, right? And so in Romans chapter 4, Paul spends much time that then he builds on in chapter 5 trying to build the argument that the cornerstone, the exemplar of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is, there are many, but one is Abraham. He builds a lot of argument around, look at Abraham to build your notion of what it means to follow Jesus. God came to Abraham before Abraham knew who God was or had made any choices about action. Abraham now becomes the paragon and patriarch of the faith, and Paul says why. The main reason is that God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'd like to give you land, more offspring, the stars are in the sky, and make your name a blessing to the nations. Bless all the world through you. And Abraham said, that sounds great. I'll take it. This is the guiding cornerstone value of the people of God throughout the story of Scripture. They are failures all over the place, in every order and kind. They abuse people, they kill people, they exploit folks, they have sexual exploits, they're inside and outside of marriage, they're inside and outside of power structures, they're inside and outside of money. They're a mess all over. But the cornerstone of the people of God, every leader, every exemplar of the people of God throughout the story of Scripture, is that when God says, I'd like to give you good things, more often than not, they say, yes, I'll take them. Please. Thank you. Paul is building up a significance that says God's prerogative towards you is more important than one particular choice you have made or 10 particular choices you have made. And God's prerogative towards you is favorable. It is good. And he uses Abraham as an example to say, before Abraham knew who God was or did anything, God offered him everything. And because Abraham was willing to receive, he is now the patriarch of faith. There's not nothing in that, by the way, meaning that willingness to receive. I mean, in order for Abraham to say, yes, I'll take good things, he has to acknowledge that there is a God with the capacity and ability and willingness to give good things. He has to acknowledge that there is a God, that the God is good, and that the God is for him, and receive good things. That's not easy, actually. And Abraham, even at that, fails at times. Abraham's defining value, believe God will give him good things. Most of the time he does, sometimes he doesn't. And yet, he gets counted as righteous. One of my favorite examples right now of how hard it is to believe is the story of Israel. Remember when God rescues them from Egypt? Paradigmatic story for us, right? Where they've been... God brought them into Egypt to protect them from famine. They lived there for 200 years in Goshen, arguably the best part of Egypt at the time. And then for 200 years, after 200 years living, they grew and multiplied. The Egyptians got scared that there were more Hebrews than Egyptians. They might rebel and take over, so they enslaved them. And then for 200 years, they're slaves, which is kind of a long time. 200 years would take us almost, I mean, to the 1800s, right? I have trouble doing math and talking at the same time. To the 1800s, that's a long time to have been slaves, if you try and imagine that. And then into that world, having been slaves for 200 years, God comes and miraculously rescues them, in order to shorten the story. Miraculously defeats the Egyptian gods of the day, and then at the Red Sea, defeats the Egyptian army of the day, and then on the way to Sinai, defeats the Amalekites, and then at Sinai, comes down in a physical way, shakes the mountain, speaks to Moses, gives them the Ten Commandments. Then they walk up to the Promised Land. Remember this story? They send 12 spies in. All 12 come back, and 10 say, there's no way we can take that land. We're just a bunch of slaves. Two of them say, yeah, right. If God wants to give it to us, he'll give it to us. But Israel couldn't believe that there was a God who could give them something that good. So the problem wasn't that they couldn't do it. The problem was they couldn't believe it. God was not asking them to do anything but believe that he could give it to them, and they could not believe it. Paul spends chapter 4 and 5 building up this idea that, listen, your actions actually don't matter at all. The choices that you've made, you are no longer bound to the law. You are set free from the law of Moses. It doesn't matter for you. We're going back to this Abrahamic covenant that says our relationship to God is based on his prerogative. There is a God, the God is good, and the God is for you. Can you say yes, Paul says? If you say yes, you get the righteousness of God, right standing before God, through the person of Jesus. Your actions actually are not the problem. This is in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. So then he's thinking a little bit more about it. Your actions are not the problem. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's still using this idea of sins. I'm just curious, just by a show of hands, who has a definition of sin in their mind already? If I say sin, just raise your hand. Feel like you know what sin is. Just curious. Most of the room has an experience with the idea of sin. It's not a word that maybe you use at work, right? Or even really a word that you use like in raising kids or in your marriage relationship. It's not like on your little whiteboard at home where you're setting out rules for kids that you are chalkboarding sins out. But somehow it's a word that gets loaded with a lot of emotion and expectation. Paul uses it pretty freely here. And he's, you know, without going into the notion of sin, you might think about the Ten Commandments. You might think about specific actions. You may even, if I do a free word association with the idea of sin, what comes to mind is places in my life, instances. It's very transactional, my relationship to my notion of sin. Instances of sin come to mind very quickly. And that's because I at periods of my life, really trained myself to do that really quickly, you know? And so it's easy for me when I encounter the idea of sin, or when I think about the idea of sin, immediately instances of sin come to mind. And maybe it's the same for you, or maybe it's more an emotion, or maybe it's more a reaction. At some points in my life, I would think about the Ten Commandments, and I'd be like, well, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't cheated on a wife, I haven't stolen anything. Sometimes I talk to people who's like, I mean, I feel like I'm doing okay. It's great. That's great. I think for us, sin, when it started to get more robust and be a force in my life, is when I got into thinking about structural challenges that I was a part of. And started to question the purchases I made, the things I acquired, why I had them, where they came from, what happened to bring them to me. When I started to look at the motivations for the way I was spending my time or the people I was around, Paul starts saying, he gets to it here, look, should we go on sinning because it doesn't matter? And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, by no means, which is like his strongest way of saying no. Doesn't sound very strong to me, but that's very strong. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I love this answer, and we could spend a long time thinking about this, but when Paul says, why should I care? My relationship to God is not based on the choices that I've made. Actually, this is true. No matter the choices you make, now or going forward, your relationship to God does not change, is not effective. You don't have to make up ground. If you spin out and make a whole slew of bad choices, you don't have to now make up ground and pay for the choices you made. Your standing with God is the same all the way through. So then Paul says, why should I care about the choices I make at all? And I love that he doesn't say, because you might as well be right instead of being wrong. He says, because why would you, you don't have to. You can make these good choices over here. You don't have to make these bad choices over here. And he still stacks up that sin is not helpful for us. And righteousness is. I was thinking about my notion of sin, the transactional ideas that come to my mind, and I was thinking about the reason those transactional instances of sin are worth avoiding is because God puts together body and spirit, soul and mind. And so the things that we do with our body carries our spirit with us through those things. The places that we put our soul, the places that we put our mind bring our soul with us. You can only chase dollars so much before your hope starts to be put. Your notion of security is tied up in the dollars. You can only chase titles and promotions so much before your sense of significance is tied up in the title. You can only fixate on leisure and rest and escape so much before your notion of safety is tied into your ability to escape. He's talking about the reason he says it matters the choices that you make is because where your heart, where you put your hope, affects your capacity to believe. When Abram cast his lot with the God, when he believes there is a God, the God is good and the God is for him, he's disbelieving in something else. He leaves his family, his money-making schemes, his strategy, his prestige-building schemes. He leaves those behind and goes with the God. Paul says the choices you make, the position you take in your life matters because it affects your heart and your soul, your capacity to believe. You and I, the work of being a follower of Jesus is not becoming something that we're not. It's believing something that we already are. And that's hard enough. Your actions are easy when it comes to the position of your heart. Paul says, why would you keep on with these actions? They're pulling you away from who you are. They're pulling you away from who you are. I was looking back, thinking about the ideas of sin, and I was looking back at that old idea of the seven deadly sins or the seven capital sins. It's a really interesting list, and you can go down rabbit holes kind of figuring out how they extract them. They're not really listed neatly like the Ten Commandments anywhere. You'd think they would be, but they're extracted, and the Catholic Church also calls them like capital sins because they kind of beget other ones. And they listed them as pride, lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy. As large blocks of sin. I'll say it again. Pride, lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy. When I was thinking about some things that might be areas of struggle for me, I was looking at money and hoping in money for security. I was looking at title and counting on title for significance. I was thinking about things and assembling things or running after things, acquiring things in order to be happy. I was thinking about sex and tying sex directly to love. And I was thinking about stacking up leisure as though escape was safety. And realizing in these areas, I have opportunities to believe in the God. The problem is, money does not make me safe. Titles do not communicate eternal significance. Things do not generate lasting happiness. Sex does not equal love. Leisure, certainly, or escapism does not mean safety. This is how you get to when Paul says, the wages of sin are death. When I count on money for my safety, it does not drive me to contentment, only more. There's no end to it. All of these things bind you down. It's like almost an addiction cycle where it doesn't ever give you the thing you want. It's just like infinite line down to more and more and more of the thing. This is what Paul is talking about. The wages of sin is death, meaning God will condemn you if you make wrong choices. That's not what he's saying. He's saying sin will naturally lead you into places of destruction, of oblivion, of endless downward spirals into nothing. It is not helpful. It's not as though God were judging you and making you wrong. It's that you are walking away from the free gift. The wages of sin is death. And then he says, the gift of God is eternal life. I put in the little email this week a reminder. I was like picking up this old text conversation on my phone this week, and the last text I had shared with a friend was like letting him know that my granddad had died, my dad's dad. And depending on who you ask, like some folks in the family have stories about the prickliness of my granddad, or in his younger, the challenges he had. But I didn't see that granddad. My granddad, when he was in my 60s, taught me to water ski. When he was in his 60s, taught me to water ski. Right? When he was in his early 70s, was climbing trees with me in our backyard. He loved to do projects. He collected old Studebakers. He pastored about 5 or 6 churches in the Midwest. And when you were there in the 60s and 70s, there would be all these Studebakers in people's pastures that were rotting. They'd give them to the pastor who collected them, and he'd rebuild them slowly a little bit at a time, like with them. I thought he was hilarious. He made me laugh all the time. I try and tell his jokes to my kids, and they're not as funny. Maybe I don't have the right delivery. And I have really cool moments, memories about faith with my granddad. I remember one time he was telling me about his favorite hymn. As he got older in life, we were sitting sharing a beer, and he was telling me about his favorite hymn and the joy of being taken back into heaven and seeing the ones that he loved. I have really good memories of my granddad. I loved him a lot, learned a lot from him, and then he died. His funeral was, I was so taken by his funeral. It was traditional Lutheran, in a traditional Lutheran church. He got rolled in a casket. I found out later that when they roll the casket in, normally, they put the feet towards the front so that the person is facing the altar. But when it's a pastor, they flip it around so that he's facing the church that he pastored one last time. And when the pastor was there in a traditional service, he went down to the closed casket, laid his hand on the closed casket, and said, "May the God who created this body, who baptized and confirmed this body, raise this body and bones up out of the grave on the day of this return." This beautiful confidence and hope in the resurrection. The gift of God is eternal life. So I was remembering this, that my granddad, when I went through this text, and I read down to the bottom, and this friend of mine and I have in common this C.S. Lewis book that we both read called The Great Divorce. Anybody read The Great Divorce? Really cool picture, and it all spins out of this idea from the Hebrew word for glory, which has in its notion this weightiness. So C.S. Lewis is building out this idea of what heaven might look like based on the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, that everything is weighty and important. And when the bodies come up to the place of heaven, they're less substantial, they're less real, they're less glorified, they're less weighty than the world that they live in, or that they want to live in, that they're moving towards. So the grass hurts their feet because they're not substantial enough to bend the blades of grass. The grass is more real. They bend down to try and pick up a leaf that's fallen on the ground, and they can't lift it because the leaf is so in heaven is so much more substantial than they are. They need to be changed from glory into glory as they move towards the mountain. They can see in the distance a mountain that's glowing with this light. And the messengers tell him, it's because of the king that sits on the throne that gives us the light. And as you move towards the king, your body and your essence is changed into so it's more substantial. And I was looking on the text thread and reading through, remembering my granddad dying, and read the note from my friend that said, may further and deeper towards the mountain may we go. Paul is reminding us that the choices that we make bind us to these cycles that get smaller and smaller, or lift us up to who we will be forever. Bind us to the God that is good, who gives good gifts, so good they're hard to believe, that he has set aside an eternity for you, waiting forever with him. The wages of sin is death. It's the gift of God is eternal life. I have been asking God this week that in the midst of all the opportunities, the seven deadly sins, the Ten Commandments, the money and the title and the leisure, that in the midst of all the opportunities for hope and trust and faith, I would put my faith in him to love me, to protect me, to provide for me, to give me good things, because there is where I have eternal life, nowhere else. Let me pray that maybe you could be that too. Hey, Lord, thank you that we get to be church together and reminded of your good news. Hey, stir up in us the faith of Abraham that amidst all the options has the capacity to believe in your existence, your benevolence, your mercy, and your generosity, and receive the gift of those things that we might find eternal life now and forever with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.